everybody. How's the Rock Church tonight? That was really sucky. How's the Rock Church tonight, everybody? Are we good? It's kind of fun to talk at you guys from the front of the building instead of screaming at you guys from behind. So if you do not know me, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the pastors here at the Rock, and I'm super excited that we're continuing on with our study through the book of Galatians. And tonight, I am privileged to talk to you guys about Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 through chapter 3, verse 9, and I've entitled this talk, Saving Grace and Living Grace. Now, most of you guys know by now that the book of Galatians is one of the Apostle Paul's most passionate and eloquent letters. It warns you and I as Christians about the dangers of legalism and lawlessness, and it calls all believers, all Christians, to live in the freedom of a gospel-centered life. And throughout this book, we have already, and we will continue to encounter promises and warnings and gospel promises that help you and I as Christians find true freedom in Jesus, in our identity as God's kids, and we understand more fully the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus alone. And so tonight I'm super excited to talk more about that gigantic truth. I'm going to pray just one more time and ask God that he would speak through me to you guys. And so let's just pray one more time as a church. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you that you are our hope. Lord, I do pray that this evening you would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the truth of your word, through me, Jesus, as one of your messengers here, God, at this church, to your children in this church, God, that all of us would walk away more in love with you and more in love with one another. I pray, God, that we would have a greater understanding of your great love for us and, God, what it means to be men and women who can walk in grace. I say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so what I want to do here is I want to break down chapter 2, verse 15. I want to read it all together and tell chapter 3, and then I'm going to talk about those verses, and then we'll read chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So let's just get into the verses here. Galatians chapter 2, we who are Jews. Now remember, this is the Apostle Paul talking to Peter. He says, we who are Jews by birth, and not, you could put sinful in like quotation marks here, and not sinful Gentiles, Peter, know that a person is not justified. That means made right with God. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, Peter, in Jesus Christ. So we too, says the Apostle Paul, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we, Peter, may be justified, made right with God in faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will ever be justified. No one will ever be made right with God. He continues, but Peter, if in seeking to be justified, made right in Christ, we Jews, Peter, you and I, find ourselves also among these sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? It's a rhetorical question. Paul answers it, absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, Peter, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Then he says this, for through the law, Peter, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And so you guys remember what happened at the end of last week's message. What happened is that Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews, they stopped eating with the Gentile Christians, Gentile meaning non-Jews. They stopped eating with them in the city of Antioch because these Gentiles, these non-Jews, were not keeping the Jewish dietary laws. And so the Apostle Paul understood what that meant, and so he rebuked Peter. And he told Peter that his behavior amounted to making these Gentiles, these non-Jewish Christians, somehow keep the Jewish laws as a means of full acceptance with God and the church. In other words, what Paul is saying is that you, Peter, icing these Gentiles, these non-Jewish Christians, out of fellowship because they're not keeping certain Jewish ceremonial laws, that is out of sync with the gospel, and it's even inconsistent with your own deep convictions, Peter. And then he says in verse 16 and 15 and 16, he says, Peter, you and I and all of us, we are unified in this theology, in our experience of faith. And what you're doing now is inconsistent, Peter, to suggest by your behavior that now the Gentiles, or even the Jews for that matter, have to keep these strict dietary laws in order to have full fellowship with Jesus. And he says that by saying, we who are Jews by birth, Peter, we're Jews by birth, not these sinful Gentiles. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. So we too have put our faith, like them, in Christ Jesus, that we might be made right with God in faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He's saying this, Peter, you and I both know, and we agree, right standing with God does not come when we work for God, but when we trust in Jesus, and he justifies us freely. He makes us right by grace. So stop acting as though these Gentiles have to do these works to somehow get right with God. And what's happening here is that Paul is attacking a very, very serious condition in the church. It was serious then, and quite honestly, it's serious right now. And I've shared this before, but there is a chance that right now, the very condition that the Apostle Paul is attacking, there is a chance that you have it now. And maybe if not you, chances are someone next to you does. Because it happens in the church, the capital C church, the Christian church. It's so satanic. It's so quiet. And it can even happen and has happened in this church. And here's what it's called. Legalism. Now, we've heard this word, but let me define it very clearly for us to understand. Legalism is to seek to achieve forgiveness from God, salvation from God, and acceptance by God through obedience. Let me read it again because it's very important that you catch this. Legalism is to seek to achieve forgiveness from God or salvation from God and acceptance by God through obedience. And so what we're seeing is that in Paul's day, the legalism that is confronting the church to be a Christian, to be saved, to be accepted, to be forgiven. Legalism in the Apostle Paul's day said you must strictly follow all of the Jewish ceremonial laws. What you eat, how you observe the Sabbath, how you wash your hands. And Paul is reminding Peter and the Galatian church and all of us, no, that is legalism. That is not right. Actually, what's right is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That is what he's telling him. Now, legalism today looks very different. At least it can look very different, but it's still, like I said, an epidemic as a whole in our churches. Many churches today, they say that in order to achieve forgiveness from God or salvation from God or acceptance by God, you have to follow a number of different rules. And if you don't follow these specific rules, you don't have forgiveness or you don't have acceptance or you don't have salvation. Let me give you some real legalism that occurs in the Christian church today. Seems kind of silly, some of them, but they're very real. Rules like this: for you to be accepted by God, forgiven by God, or saved by God, you need to follow a rule like this. If you're a woman and you cut your hair, or you wear makeup, or you wear a skirt, or you work outside of your home, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You're not forgiven. Some churches say, if you're a man and you don't cut your hair and you don't work outside the home and you don't spank your kids and you don't run your household, you're not a Christian. Some churches say, if you listen to certain types of music, you're not a Christian. Or if you eat certain things or drink certain things or don't eat certain things or don't drink certain things, you're not a Christian. Other forms of legalism says this: if you truly believed, you'd be healed. You don't have enough faith. Or your kids are going to be perfect and never disobey if you really had faith for them. Legalism can say, if you truly believe, you're always going to have money. Some forms of legalism say that if you don't believe in the creation account exactly as this church does, then you're not a Christian. In some churches, legalism says, guys, you need to have your shirts tucked in and you need to make sure that you wear belts to be considered a true Christian here. That's real. Some churches say facial hair is allowed for guys, but not allowed for men in positions of leadership. Tell that to the reformers. Or Jesus. Listen, legalism occurs when people confuse their personal convictions or their strong persuasions with biblical truth, or they ascribe equal authority to both, or when people enforce extra biblical moral standards on other people. You guys know that joke, you might be a redneck if, you guys know that, Jeff Foxworthy? You might be a redneck if you do certain types of things. It's kind of an ongoing joke. This is more serious. Here's how you know if you're a legalist, or you're in the bonds of legalism. If you think you must become good enough or do a certain number of good works in order to be saved or maintain your salvation with God, you might be a legalist. If when you sin, you feel as though you cannot come before God until you've met some sort of probationary period to regain your worthiness, you might be a legalist. If when you think about the way God sees you, you can only think of your good works or your bad works, rather than thinking about your acceptance because of Jesus, you're probably a legalist. If you elevate Christian tradition, particularly moral traditions, to be above or equal with Scripture, you may be a legalist. Or if you require other people to live in the exact same way that you do, and yet you can't find the behavior you're prescribing or prohibiting them from acting in Scripture, you might be a legalist. Again, legalism is to seek to achieve forgiveness from God, salvation from God, and acceptance by God through obedience. But salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now let's make this more real for us here tonight. Let's talk about some of the legalism I've seen in the Rock Church. Because it can happen. And it has happened. Because Satan is quiet. And he makes his way in. Over the years as a pastor, I've seen legalism rear its head when strong principles here at the church become dogmatic, or maybe they become the fruit of true Christianity, as opposed to simply remaining just strong principles. Let me give you a glaring example. Dating. Some of you have heard DWAPing, dating with a purpose, or maybe you've heard the message swerver. It is no secret that here at the Rock Church, we hold a very high view of what dating could look like. And the reason is because we understand the importance and the beauty of marriage, because the Bible talks about how marriage is a representation of Christ and the church, and so we tend to value marriage, rightfully so, and we also understand the Scripture and the importance of obeying Scripture when it says, remain sexually pure in your singleness. So we tend to see dating as leaders in this church as a serious step towards marriage. In other words, as some of the leaders and pastors, we might say language like this: dating isn't a game. Unlike what we see around the world around us, dating as many people as you can, as often as you can, and having as many girlfriends or boyfriends as you can, it just seems silly. We tend to say things like this: why would you subject yourself as a Christian to temptation sexually when you know that that's a very real thing, when you know for certain you're not even kind of ready to be in a serious, committed relationship? And we tend to use the language that a person ought to date with the purpose of getting married. Those are things that we've said, I've said. In other words, don't play with fire in your dating relationships. Use your singleness, no matter how old or young you are, to be red hot for Jesus. And at the right time, with purity and maturity, walk with your eyes wide open into a dating relationship that has a goal. All of this is very good stuff in principle. But this is not the law. It is simply a principle. It's a conviction. I know lots of amazing Christians that have dated differently, and their marriages are great. Again, this is a principle, a conviction. It's not the law. Now, I remember one time very clearly a story where my advice about dating became very legalistic, a way that you can achieve your acceptance before God, or maybe your forgiveness, or your right standing, or the fruit of real Christianity. There was a particular dude who had tons and tons of passion in our church. He still does. He goes to the West Valley Church. He had met this girl, and he came to me, and he said, "I'm ready to marry this girl. I know that she's the one." And the backstory here is this guy had only known this girl for a week, okay? He was a very passionate guy, really good guy. Love him to pieces. I still love him to pieces. And I said to him, "Hey, dude, listen, why don't you slow down a little bit, okay, before you just jump right into marriage? And why don't you take, 40 days and pray about this before you jump in running towards marriage?" In other words, slow down, buddy, wait and pray. And I thought, 40 sounds like a good number. It's in the Bible a lot, so wait 40 days. It was just advice. It was just advice. And the long and the short of it is, he waited 40 days. I saw him yesterday at our other Taylorsville church, our West Valley church. He waited 40 days, and he knocked on the door of his now wife's house, and he said, "Okay, we're ready, let's go." They dated, they got married, they got a bunch of kids. It worked for him. It was pretty cool. But it was just advice. It was advice. A short time later in our Salt Lake City location here, there was another couple that started to date. And suddenly, as a pastor, all I heard was, "Can you believe so-and-so is dating? So-and-so is dating. I cannot believe they're dating. Are they ready for dating? Is this a serious thing? They're dating." Everybody was up in arms. It's getting all these text messages, all these emails. So-and-so is dating, and they're just going to tank wreck. They're going to tank everything. I got to the bottom of it. I finally got the people who were so frustrated with this couple that was dating. Here's what they were frustrated about. They didn't wait the 40 days. They didn't wait 40 days to pray. It became this standard where other couples were measured to whether or not they were following God. This is what the fruit of real Christianity looks like. You'd wait 40 days. Legalism. It's legalism. It's destructive. When you seek to achieve forgiveness from God, salvation from God, or acceptance by God through obedience. Other examples inside of this church, because Satan is quiet and destructive and hates churches and Christians, I've seen legalism rear its head when people take certain persuasions, maybe on parenting or leadership, or secondary issues of theology, and they use them as a way to achieve forgiveness or salvation from God or acceptance by God through their acts of obedience. So often in the global church, it happened in the Apostle Paul's day with Peter. Of course it can happen with us. So often our principles, our convictions, our traditions can become more important than the basic truth of the Bible. Even good things, really good things like what you eat, what you wear, who you listen to, how you worship, how you raise your kids, how you educate your kids. These are incredibly important things. The Apostle Paul saw what was happening, and he lovingly rebuked Peter because he was doing this very thing. This ritual of not eating certain foods because you were Jewish became the standard of salvation for the non-Jews. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to eat like this. You need to do it this way. You need to wash your hands this way. You need to do the church this way. So the Apostle Paul reproved Peter and reminded him again, salvation, no, Peter, is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Or he says it this way. We already read it, but look at this. Peter, know that a person is not justified, not made right with God by the works of the law. That's not how it works, but by faith in Jesus. So we too, Peter, have put our faith in Jesus so that we might be made right with God by faith in Jesus and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will ever be justified. No one will ever be made right. Now, I've shared this story I'm going to share with you one time in this church, and it was in 2006. And this story I'm going to share with you has helped me with this principle more than almost anything that I have seen witnessed in my life. And it's a story about my sister and my dad. It's kind of a weird picture. You can kind of see the iPhone. It's a picture of a picture. This is my sister many years ago, and this is my dad, actually, 1 week before he died. And I remember years ago, my sister, she decided when she was going to college, she said she wanted to go to Utah State University. Now, most of you guys know where that is. It's in Logan. It's about 2 hours or 2.5 hours away from where my parents lived at the time, up Tremont and Canyon. And, of course, Paige was independent, and she wanted to go to the school. And as a family, they wanted to help her. And so, of course, she went to USU. And she had spent some time up there, and things were going really, really well for her. And I remember very clearly this particular night. I was at home. It was just my dad, my mom, and myself. And it was a winter night, and I was hanging out with my folks. It was one of those winter nights that you guys can imagine in your mind in Utah, one of those times where the snow's been flying for a few days in a row, and it's kind of mounting up, and it looks like a Christmas wonderland outside, and it's awesome. I actually remember this night because I had the very thought. I was like, oh, this is so great. There's a fire here. We're cozy in this home. This is such a great warm place to sleep. And that night, we were watching the 10 o'clock news, and we had just heard that UDOT had closed all of the canyons, and the travelers should be advised to stay at home, which we didn't really think that was a big deal because we were already at home, and as far as we knew, Paige was safe, and all things were good. But moments later, we received a phone call from one of my sister's friends in Logan, and my dad picked up the phone, and Paige's friend explained to my dad that she was sick, that she was curled up in a ball, that she was crying, and all that she wanted was her mom and dad. She didn't want to go to the hospital. She just wanted her mom and dad. So my daddy hung up the phone, and he looked at my mom, and he said, Suzanne, get the keys. We're going to go get Paige. Now, of course, we had just heard that all the canyons were closed, and so the drive to Logan was ridiculous, and my dad, being as bombastic as he was, picked up the phone and called UDOT and said, my daughter is sick. I need an escort to provide a way for me to get up to her. I need to get to her. And UDOT said, no, we can't do that. We're just busy doing all the freeways and all of the other roads. You should not go up this canyon. I will advise you not to travel. If your daughter is that sick, you should call 911 and take her to a hospital. Do not go. Well, my dad hung up the phone, and he looked at my mom, and he said, Suzanne, get the keys. We're going to go get Paige. And for hour after hour after hour after hour, they traveled. Because you see, my dad's daughter was sick. And despite her best effort, she could not get to him. And so in a selfless act of love, he went to her. He knew she couldn't come to him. He went to her. The big idea here, guys, is that despite our best efforts as people, we can never be good enough. We can never be holy enough. We can never be right enough. We can never be spiritually healthy enough to get to God. We will never be good enough on our own to get to God by following the law. And God knew it, so God came to you in Jesus. And he said, I know they will not make it. They will never be good enough. They will never be spiritually healthy enough. They are sick in their sin. Rather than make them climb up this wall and climb up this. Philippians 2 says that God humbled himself and he became a man in Jesus and came to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us so that we might be righteous to God, be made the righteousness of God, so that we might be made right, we might be healed. Jesus came to us so that we might have relationship with him. But not only did he come to us because we were sick in our sin, he went even further. He became our sin. He took the blame for our sin, and he died for our sin as a holy substitute. Grace, you are sick. You will never be good enough. You will never be spiritually healthy. You are trying to do this and you can't. I will come to you. It's not about what you eat. It's not about what you don't eat. It's not about your principles or your strong convictions. Forgiveness from God, salvation from God, acceptance by God is free to you. It's grace. The Apostle Paul says it like this: For it is by grace that you've been saved. through faith. This is not from you. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace, salvation is free. It's a gift. It's a picture of God's unbelievable, unfathomable love, his kindness to us. We say we don't deserve it. He says, I know. That's how much I love you. Or he said it like this to Peter. I don't set aside the grace of God. I don't move it out of the way. Do you know what God's grace means? For if righteousness, spiritual health could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Listen to me. Here's what legalism would have said. Paige, do your best. Go down the canyon. Do as much as you can. Go halfway. Dad will meet you the other half. Do the best that you can. Just get your pants on. Quit being sick. Go down the canyon. Make your way, and then he'll know that you're seriously sick. No. No, no, no. You are sick. I am coming to you. That's what grace says. You can't move. We're helpless in our sin. And because God loves you with his whole heart, I'm coming to you to make you spiritually better. Grace. Tim Keller, he's a stud. This guy's so great. I've been devouring some of his books lately. He says this, the gospel is this. Here's the good news. We are more sinful people and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. We're more sick than we ever believed. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. Whoa. Here's your question. Do you believe that salvation is the free gift of God's grace, or something that you must earn? Do you think that you need to make your way down the canyon to show that you can really do it? Or is it a picture of God's grace coming to you? It's free. My love to you is free. My goodness to you is free. My kindness to you is free. I love you that much. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And the Apostle Paul, he starts to talk to Peter in this like awesome rant from going from God's grace, what he's done. I don't set it aside. He says this, I've been crucified, Peter, with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what is he talking about? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? It can be kind of a confusing thing. Well, here's what it means. Here's what I think it means. It's like the Apostle Paul is saying to Peter, when I see this truth and believe that Christ really died for me, then this old proud self, the self which loves to display its power by climbing these moral ladders or by my intellect or my good works, when I believe what Jesus did, all of that self-reliance, all of that self-confidence, it cannot live. It died with Christ at the foot of the cross. So when Christ died, that part of I died. Verse 20, he says, but Christ lives in me. Christ is who remains. He rose from the dead. He took over where that life of pride, that legalism, that self-direction died. Christ is who remains in me. He's who I have left. By the way, that's what Colossians says in 1:27. It says, the mystery of the gospel is this, Christ is in you. By the way, this is conversion. This is what it means to become a Christian. A Christian is not a person who just believes in the teachings of the Bible. You know, Satan believes in the teachings of the Bible.
A Christian is a person who has died with Christ. What that means is that their stiff neck of legalism, of good works, of self-righteousness, or their forehead has been shattered, their stony heart has been crushed, their pride has been surrendered, and now their entire life is led by Jesus. They go, we're gonna take all of that and push it aside, and what I have left is you, Jesus. It's not I, self-reliant, that lives. No, it's Jesus, Jesus. The life I now live, Peter, I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me. So there's this new I that is still alive, that still lives. It's not the old I who craves self-reliance or self-confidence or self-direction or self-exaltation. No, that's not who it is. That's not who's left. I'm new. There's a new I. I look away from myself, away from my legalism, away from my own morality, and I look at the grace and the love and the power of Jesus and how he proved it to me at the cross. From the moment, Peter, I wake up in the morning to the moment I fall asleep, this new eye with the lens of faith looks to Jesus for protection and motivation and courage and direction and power to walk in joy, to have peace, to have righteousness. Not all of my own moral living, not me going down this canyon. No. My God came to me. I'm that loved. That's what he says. Salvation is by Christ. And then he goes to talk to the church. You see, he's been talking to Peter. And then he moves to the church. And he says this, you foolish Galatians. The church was in Galatia. It'd be like saying, you foolish Utahns. It's the same kind of idea. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who's tricked you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you, church. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? It's a rhetorical question. He says this, are you so foolish, church, that after beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish this walk in faith by means of your flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So again, I ask you, church, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So Abraham believed God, and that was what credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, not just the Jews, not just the way they do it. No. All nations will be blessed through you so that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here's what's happening. The Christians in Galatia, they had all these things topsy-turvy. At first, they thought, to receive salvation, I need to be good enough by obeying the laws. Legalism. And then they were corrected. They were gifted grace, and they received Jesus in that love, in that grace, and Jesus moved in and saved them. But here in chapter 3, what we're seeing is that though they had received salvation by grace, they understood that salvation is a gift, it's free, it comes to me. Though that happened, they begin to live a life of works to somehow maintain acceptance with God instead of being fueled completely by faith through the indwelling of the Spirit. Again, the Apostle Paul says it like this, you foolish Galatians, who has tricked you? Even though you began with Jesus in faith, you received that free gift of salvation. Now you're trying to keep this relationship with God through acts of your flesh, through your own works, through your own good deeds, through your own morality, through what you eat or what you don't eat or where you go or what you say. It's like the Apostle Paul is saying, what are you trusting in? When you walk this Christian life, what happens after you get saved? What happens after you trust Jesus for salvation? Then what? That's what he's asking. Well, then what? Is it just about you then? And what you do to maintain this acceptance? You see, legalism is so destructive. It's so satanic. Because not only can it completely blind a person from the amazing free gift of salvation through grace by making that person feel like they have to obey to get that salvation. Not only is it that wicked, but legalism even goes further. It can take the form that says, now that you are saved by grace, you need to obey and work to maintain your acceptance before God. Remember, legalism is to seek to achieve forgiveness from God, salvation from God, or acceptance by God through obedience. Legalism says this: now that I'm saved, I have to read my Bible, or else God no longer accepts me. I have to tithe my 10%, or else God no longer accepts me. I have to go to church, or God no longer accepts me. I have to stop sinning, or God no longer accepts me. I have to eat certain foods, or God no longer accepts me. I have to go to small group, or God no longer accepts me. I have to go to church, or God never accepts me. I have to, I have to, I have to, I have to. This is legalism. Now, don't get me wrong. It is a wonderful thing to read your Bible. It is a wonderful thing to tithe. It's a good thing to go to church. It's good to stop intentionally sinning. It's even good to eat healthy, to take care of your body. It's good to go to small group. All of these things have a role to play in our growth as Christians, in our maturing as Christians. But listen to me. They are not a way to be accepted by God. You see, the amazing thing about God's amazing grace is that as Christians, once we've received this salvation, once we've seen this overflow of what he did for us at the cross and that he loved us that much, that he came to us and we received that, once we become a Christian, he loves you the same regardless of whether or not you read your Bible today. He loves you the same regardless of whether or not you go to church. He loves you the same regardless of whether or not you sinned last night on purpose or not. He loves you the same because he's God and he has forgiven you of your sin. And because of Jesus, he loves you completely, entirely, perfectly, selflessly. Christian, do you want to know how God sees you? It's like God, through the entire word of the Bible, is grabbing our faces as his children and saying, listen to me, I love you, 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 I love you. Get that right. What about all these good works? What about all the stuff we got to do? Let me tell you a story. Again, I've told once before. This was a profound thing that I read. It is a true story. I want you to imagine a woman who was married to a man who seemed to love her. But every morning, this man would hand his wife a list of things that she needed to do for the day. And on the list would be things like, today you need to do the laundry, you need to clean the dishes, wash the sheets, pick up the groceries. And every day this wife would work as hard as she could to get accomplished all those things that she wrote down. And many times she would get them done. Many times she would get all of them done. But sometimes, you know, life would get the best of her. And though she wanted to get the list done, she just couldn't. And when she couldn't finish the items on the list from her husband, what she felt was this distance, this disappointment in her, this coldness, which inevitably resulted in her own sense of shame and feelings of isolation. And so over the years, this pattern continued, and over the years, she just felt like she couldn't measure up because her husband would be cold to her when the laundry list of to-dos wasn't accomplished, and then she would subsequently feel unloved and unworthy and alone. And so, as you can imagine, this marriage was a farce. It was incredibly one-sided. And it eventually led to a divorce because the husband was an unpleasable person and she was miserable. So it stopped. And time went on and years went by. And one day this woman met a new man. And he was genuine. and soft and kind and tender and good. And they began a friendship. And then that friendship blossomed into something that was romantic. And then that turned to marriage. And each day this husband would tell his wife, I love you. You are precious to me. I'm so thankful that I get to be with you, that you get to be with me, that we can do this together. He would tell his wife, you are amazing. And I genuinely love your company. I'm so thankful that we get to be together. I just love your heart. It lights me up. And of course, this marriage, this kind of relationship led to a nearness, a oneness, a closeness, a safety in marriage that allowed for that openness and trust and communion with one another to blossom. It's incredible. And one day, this wife, she was just in the bedroom. She was putting some things away. She opened up the drawer and she felt this piece of paper. She reached in, she grabbed it, and she opened it up, and she immediately recognized it. It was the handwriting of her first husband. And on that piece of paper was one of his lists: do the laundry, clean the dishes, wash the sheets, pick up the groceries. And she felt this old, hollow feeling in her stomach, that unsureness, that insecurity, that aloneness, that unworthiness. So she crumpled up the paper and she threw it away. But then something occurred to her. She realized that in that moment, now, she was doing all those things that her first husband used to write down on her list. Now, with her new husband, she was accomplishing many of those tasks, and in many ways, even more. But here was the difference. Now, you see, she was compelled by love, where she used to be motivated by fear. Now in this new relationship, it was a joy to serve. There was a oneness and an intimacy. There was no fear. It was motivated by unfailing, safe love. And it brought joy to her to bring joy to him, where she used to never measure up and never do enough because of this crushing burden of fear. Now she accomplished even more, but it was done joyfully because of this intimacy, this relationship, this communion, this closeness, this safetiness, this love that she had now. Men and women, legalism is the first husband. Grace is the second. Our doing for God, our stuff that we do, it is not a work to be proven or a to-do to be accepted. That is not what it is. Our doing for God because of grace is a joy, and it's done willingly and authentically for him out of love for him. Let me give you some verses that absolutely rocked my world 15 years ago. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. This is it. This is the ingredient. We love him because he first loved us. In other words, once we know the wholeness of God's love, the fullness of his character, the amazingness of his grace, once we know him, we naturally, authentically respond back to that love. You know, I love the Bible so much. I love it so much. It's like right when you think that you have it down, you know, right when you think that you've got this verse figured out, it's like you hold it up, you just twist it a little bit, and it's like, oh my goodness, it gets even better. Let me rock your world for a second, okay? Look at this verse. John 14:15, according to the English Standard Version, if you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. Now read it again. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. When we know God, we love God. That's what happens. And when we love God, we obey God. That's how it works. Obedience to God is not an act that we do in order to be accepted by Him. Here's the deal, Christian. You are accepted by God, and so we obey. That's how it works. You're accepted. I love you. You're forgiven. It's free. I'm that good. That's how much I love you. This is what the Apostle Paul was trying to explain to the Galatian church. This is what we need to understand today. Obedience, our works for God, it is a result of understanding this. God is the author of all that is good, all that is right, all that is lovely, all that is pure, all that is wonderful, all that is holy, all that is breathtaking. He is the maker and author from the overflow of who He is, of all that is awe-inspiring. And because of that, when we know Him, we obey Him because we know that it leads to our greatest, most superior joy. Because when we obey, we know that He's good. We know that He loves us. We know that He's for us. We know that He's got plans. We know that He's bigger. We know that He's more majestic. We know that He's more awe-inspiring. We know that He's more amazing. Of course we'll obey, because you know best. So my questions for you are these. Is your obedience to God right now motivated by fear of rejection or by love and acceptance? I have to do this or He won't accept me. Or He accepts me, and so I do. I mean, who is God to you? Is He the unpleasable taskmaster? Or is He the delighted hero? And do you know how much God loves you? You see, that's the deal. That's the big idea. We need to know God. We need to know His love. I love the love of God. You know, the Apostle Paul, I love this in Ephesians. He says this, look at this wording. In Ephesians 3, he says, I pray, church, that from His, God's glorious, unlimited resources, God will empower you, Christian, with the inner strength through the Spirit. Then Christ will make His home in your hearts as you trust in Him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you, church, have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, how wide and how long and how high and how deep His love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great for us to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. Now all glory, recognition, praise, honor, enjoyment goes to God, who is able through His mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory, enjoyment, praise, majesty to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. When you know His love, that safety, that forgiveness, that acceptance, that oneness, then you will be made complete in the fullness of God. Do you know the love of God? It is perfect. In these verses, you know, these verses are some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. The Apostle Paul is reminding this church in Galatia of this misunderstood but fundamental truth of the gospel. Grace alone. As Christians, as people, we need to understand that salvation, heaven, eternity, is not something that we earn through our morality or our obedience to religious laws. Salvation is the free gift offered to those who are humbled by the unbelievable love of God. Salvation is through grace. As children that recognize our own spiritual sickness, we go, thank you. I receive it. I take it. Thank you. Saving grace. But not only is God's grace enough, big enough, rich enough to save us. God's grace, His character, His love, His power is what motivates us to live a life that is offered in response to that great goodness, to that great love. Obedience is not an act that we do in order to be accepted. We are accepted, so we obey. Last question. And then we're going to do some baptisms, and it's going to be freaking awesome. Do you understand that you are saved by grace, but that you live by grace? This is the best gift as a pastor I feel like I could ever communicate, ever. You are saved by grace and you walk in grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this profound truth. You love us. Oh my goodness, do you love us. You loved us so much that you came to us in our sickness because you knew we couldn't come to you, and you extended forgiveness and health and oneness. And you love us so much that you moved into our hearts and you empower us to live a life in joyful response to who you are as we know you more, as we know your love, that you accomplish in us infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. And Lord, I confess of my own sin. So often I think that I need to do things to bring a smile to your face, that I must do things in order to maintain acceptance before you. And I acknowledge that I get it wrong, and I thank you freshly again tonight that this is real, and this is why it's good news. And as a church, Lord, I do pray that if there are places in our church that are legalistic, where there is legalism, that you would expose it so that we can get healed by you and walk in true grace. And I pray, Lord, that as men and women in this church, as we grow in your love, that we might be safe in it, that we might feel that from you and walk in that. Thank you, Lord, that tonight, a perfect night, that we can celebrate what God has done in Bree and Nate's life by them getting baptized before this church. Thank you that we get to do that. And as a church, we can say, hooray, God. You've done it and you are good. Thank you for tonight, Jesus. We say these things in your name. Amen.